Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. My name is Tiffany, for those of you who don't know me, and I'm glad to be here with you again. And if you haven't noticed, it's not just me this time. Me and my husband are expecting our first child, and I'm the first baby girl, so 7 months pregnant, and we're super, super excited about that. So I felt the need to tell you guys that for two reasons. One, if you're anything like me, or you're a woman, so sometimes you're looking at someone and you're like, is she or isn't she? Well, now you know, it's confirmed, I'm pregnant. And also, I'm told that you can pretty much use pregnancy brain as an excuse for a lot of things at this point. So this is your warning in case I mix up my words or more likely run out of breath, which has been happening a lot. So here's your warning. But in all seriousness, would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8? As we're doing that, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we do thank you so much for the price that you paid for us to live and to live freely, Lord. We thank you, and we thank you for this lesson this week that can apply and does apply to each one of us, Lord. I pray that your spirit would join us here this morning and that you would speak your words, your truth, Lord, and that it would be a message that sets us free, because we know your words do set us free, Jesus. And we thank you, we love you, and we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you're all turned to John chapter 8, and I'm actually going to start in chapter 7, verse 53, but if you'd read with me. And everyone went to his own house, chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that you should be such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I heard a story once of a man who had painted an advertising sign announcing that he was planning to sell some puppies. And he was going to nail this sign on a post in his front yard. And as he was driving that last nail into the post, he felt this little tug on his pant leg. And he looked down into the eyes of a little boy. And the little boy looked at him and said, Mister, I want to buy one of your puppies. Well, said the man as he wiped the sweat off the back of his neck, these puppies come from a good home and they cost a great deal of money. The boy dropped his head for a moment, and then he reached deep in his pocket and he pulled out some change and he said, Well, I have 39 cents. Is that enough to at least take a look? And the man said, Sure. And he let out a whistle and he called out, Here, Dolly. And here, this out of the doghouse ran these four little balls of fur following their mom. And the little boy pressed his face so tightly against the chain link fence, and he was so excited, his eyes were just dancing with delight. And as the dogs made their way over to him, the boy noticed that there was something else stirring in the doghouse. And slowly, another little ball of fur, another little puppy appeared. And this one was noticeably smaller, And in somewhat of an awkward manner, the little puppy began kind of hobbling towards the others, doing its best to catch up. This was clearly the runt of the litter. And the little boy looked at that little puppy and he said, "I want that one. That's the one I want." And the man knelt down and was explaining to the boy, and he said, "Son, you don't want that puppy. That puppy's never going to be able to run with you or play with you like any of these other puppies would." And with that, the little boy, he stepped back from the fence and he reached down and he began to roll up his pant leg of his trousers. And in doing so, he revealed this steel brace running down both of his legs, attaching itself to a specially made shoe. And he looked back up at the man and he said, "You see, sir, I don't run too well myself, and he'll need someone who understands him." And I read that story and I thought about in the same way that woman that we're reading about in John 8, she needed someone that could give her that same sort of understanding. She needed a compassionate savior, as that boy was looking to be for that little puppy. She needed Jesus. She needed him, though, not only to understand her, but she needed him to correct her. She needed him to forgive her, to come alongside of her and bring her that message of truth that would set her free. And as this morning we look at that portrait that John paints of Jesus here in chapter 8, my heart's desire for each of us is to see that compassionate Savior in John chapter 8. He doesn't tell us of one who just turns his back on sin or condones sin, but of one who loves the sinner and reaches out to them in grace and forgiveness and love. And I'm confident that probably as you were studying your lesson, you as I probably put yourself in the shoes of that woman more than once, because each of us know that we've all been that woman. We've all been that woman or in that place where we found ourselves seemingly naked before the Lord, and we've been in desperate need of his grace and his truth to set us free. We've been reading, as we've been studying the harmony of the Gospels, week in and week out, about how Jesus was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. And throughout the harmony of the Gospels, we studied, and we see that the people didn't know where he came from. They didn't know how he did the things that he did. They didn't know what authority he came and what he spoke from. They didn't know where he was going when he said he was going to a place that they couldn't go. In fact, Jesus was the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misrepresented figure in all of history. And I was just looking at chapter 7, just chapter 7 alone. And these are some misinterpretations about Jesus. It says in verse 5 of chapter 7 that Jesus' own brothers didn't even believe he was who he was. In verse 7, Jesus said, "The world hates me." In verse 12, it says that some people thought he was good, and on the other hand, some people thought he was a deceiver. Some claimed that Jesus had a demon. They claimed that the Christ that they were expecting, that he would do more miracles. They even questioned the fact that Jesus was the Messiah because he came from Galilee. Again, he was misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misrepresented. And there are so few accurate truths and perspectives about who Jesus was in his day. And we all know that that has definitely not changed today. We've read, and the Bible tells us in several places and several times, that he would be rejected. We think about it even being prophesied in Isaiah 53 when it says he was despised and rejected by men. And John chapter 8, that's a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. And then Luke 17:25, when he's speaking of the coming kingdom, we read, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Few understood Christ and believed that he was the Messiah, the actual Son of God. Many called him teacher, many called him rabbi, but few called him Lord. This woman that we read about this week, she called him Lord. While the Pharisees were bringing her into the temple and they were addressing Jesus as teacher or rabbi, she called him Lord after the interaction that she had had with Christ. She fully recognized who he was, that he alone was her Lord, her master, her savior. And today, as we go through John chapter 8, I want to encourage you to be conscious of everything that we read in each verse about what John is saying, about who John is saying Jesus is, about his character, about his person. Anything that we read about Jesus in general, just take special note of that. In chapter 7, verse 53, we read, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." I find it so interesting that after the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Jewish people were celebrating. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a celebration that the Jewish people celebrated in remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. And we read that each person went to their own home after this big celebration. And I thought, man, I know how that feels when you're at a big party or a function and you just can't wait to just get home. These people went to their homes. But we read that Jesus went to a 2-mile-long mountain, which rose 200 feet above the Kidron Valley. He went to the Mount of Olives. And in Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Mount of Olives, you're probably familiar with it. We read about it all throughout Scripture. It's the place where David fled from Absalom. It's the place where Solomon built those high places to the pagan gods when he had turned his heart against the Lord. Ezekiel had visions there. It's actually the place where the people would go and gather olive branches for the Feast of the Tabernacles. In the New Testament, we read that Jesus would travel through the Mount of Olives when he would go to visit Lazarus. It was there that Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. It was there that he had his triumphal entry, which we're going to be remembering and celebrating in just a couple weeks. This was the very place that Jesus prayed with his disciples on that fateful night that he was arrested. And then gloriously, after he resurrected, it was there on the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended into heaven. And then prophetically in Zechariah 14, we read that on the day of the Lord, Jesus' feet will one day again stand on the Mount of Olives. The men and women returned to their homes, and Jesus went to a 2-mile-long mountain, probably to spend time with the Father, probably to pray. Jesus was faithful in his devotion to the Father. In verse 2 of chapter 8, it says, "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them." I love how John makes mention of the fact that Jesus went early to the temple. It reminds me of Proverbs 8:17 that says, "Those that seek me early in the morning will find me." Or Psalm 59:16, "But I will sing of thy power. Yes, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in my day of trouble." Or Psalm 63:1, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Jesus woke early that morning, and he went to the temple, and he was ready and he was available to meet with anybody who would come and listen. Some of my sweetest times of devotion with the Lord are early in the morning. It's almost as the Lord honors that priority time in just a different and special way. It's the first fruit of our day. And just as Jesus sat that morning in the temple, waiting for the people to come and to hear him, he sits in our living room or our bedroom or our car or our prayer closet, and he's just waiting for us to come and to hear from him. In verses 3-5, it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" So here's Jesus, and he's sitting in the temple, and we know that there's a big crowd around him because it said, "And all the people came to listen." So he's sitting there, and these religious leaders come in, and they drag in this woman, and they say that she had been caught in the very act of adultery. And when I picture this scene in my mind, I can hardly fathom it. I can hardly fathom what the people were thinking when they were listening to Jesus. Like, maybe some of them thought, "Oh, these religious leaders, they're really concerned with justice. They're really concerned with this woman's sin." But these men, they weren't concerned with justice. They weren't concerned with this woman's sin. These esteemed men were using this woman as a tool or as a pawn in their game or in their attempt to trap Jesus. And we know that this was not their first attempt in trying to trap Jesus. And you know, I'm sure these men thought that they had this conspiracy, this specific one, in the bag. Because one, they knew that Jesus was a friend of sinners. They knew that he had feasted in the homes of tax collectors and politicians. They may have even known the story of the woman who had broken that alabaster flask on Jesus' feet as he sat and he dined with sinners. But my heart is so thankful that Jesus' heart was to heal the sick and to bring home the prodigals. I'm thankful that he was willing to dine with those sinners, because in all reality, those sinners are you and I. And the Pharisees knew that, but they also knew that if he were to freely pardon her sin and to just turn his back on her sin, that he would be dishonoring the law. So they thought they had Jesus here between a rock and a hard place. But this was the all-knowing, perfect Christ they were speaking to. And while he was, yes, a friend to the sinners, he also honored the law. Yes, he was gracious and he was merciful and he is loving through and through. He is still perfect, and he's still righteous, and he's unable to tolerate sin. With that being said, isn't it a beautiful thing, and it's something to get excited about, the fact that Jesus came to reconcile us to himself and to conquer sin on the cross at Calvary? You see, we understand this now, but the religious leaders, they didn't accept that as truth. They didn't understand that. And you know, there's something else interesting about this scene of the men bringing this woman into the temple. These men were, you know, they were supposed to be well known in the law. They were supposed to know the law well. And if they would have known the law well, they would have known that in Leviticus 20, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with the neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." The law very clearly said to bring both the man and the woman to be punished. But these men, they only brought the woman. And some people think that the man that was caught in the act may have been a part of the scheme, that he may have been a part of that attempted entrapment of Jesus. We don't know. But Jesus' response was this in verses 5 and 6. "They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." Don't you wish that you had the same wisdom and discernment as Jesus did to answer opposition or difficult situations in the way that he did? It was so natural to him. I think about even when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the devil asked Jesus, "If you're hungry, here, turn these stones into bread." He was tempting him. And so quickly Jesus replied, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And then the devil took him to that high pinnacle, looking over all the kingdoms and their glory. And he said, "All of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written," again, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus always had the right answer. And in Matthew records that Jesus was bitterly accused by the chief priests and elders. And in Matthew 27:12, it says that he gave no answer. And then Mark carefully points out that the high priest stood up before the religious leaders and false witnesses and asked Jesus why he wouldn't respond to his accusers. And Jesus remained silent again, and he gave no answer. And then even when Pilate said, "Don't you hear the testimony that they're bringing against you, Jesus?" he made no reply, not even to a single charge. And it said that it amazed the governor. We can learn so much about Jesus's responses in times of opposition. We can learn to speak the truth boldly and accurately and not back down. But we can also learn to be silent and to be meek. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, to be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. If you're anything like me, if you're a woman, you know, we tend to overanalyze things. sometimes a lot of conversations after we have them. And there have been many times that I have driven home from somewhere, even Virtue Bible study, and I can't get out of my head the way that I responded to conversation A, B, or C. I should have said this, or I should have said that, or I hope they didn't take it this way or that way. And there's even been times where I've kept my husband up late at night, like, is it too late to call? Well, how late is too late to call? Well, how would you take it if I said that to you? But not Jesus. He always responded with authoritative meekness. He always pointed others to the Father when he was given the opportunity. And I think that each of us should strive to be more like Christ in that area. So we read that Jesus stooped down in this, and he wrote with his finger in the sand. And we don't know what Jesus wrote as he wrote in the sand. There are many theories that maybe he could have written out the Ten Commandments, or maybe he wrote the very names of the Pharisees that were standing in front of him, or maybe he wrote some of the sins that they had committed. We don't know. But we do know that Jesus' response was simple when they continued to ask him as he was writing, well, what do you think, Jesus? What would you say? He said, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And just that verse alone is so powerful. You could do a whole message just on that verse alone. And essentially in the Greek, Jesus was saying, those of you who are sinless, those of you who have not sinned, those of you who cannot sin, go ahead, cast your first stone. I love what John Corson says about this. He says, in defense of the woman caught in the act of adultery, the Rock of Ages stood up to men who held little rocks in their hands to accuse her. Commentator J. Allen Blair says that this verse can properly be translated as, let he who is without the same sin cast the first stone. And while I don't know if that's 100% accurate, it very well could be. And you might be thinking, you mean every one of those men had committed adultery? Well, we read even just a couple months ago in Matthew 5 that Jesus says that any man that looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. We don't know that for sure, but what we do know is that those who heard that, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I find it interesting because in verse 8, John notes that Jesus stooped down again and wrote on the ground. And I was thinking about the various times that God wrote with his finger, even in the Old Testament. And I was thinking about Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, when it says, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared to Daniel and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal place. The king watched the hand as it wrote, and that was the hand of God. And then I think about in Exodus, while Moses was meeting with God on Mount Sinai, and he wrote with his finger on two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and he had given them to Moses, and the people were waiting for Moses to come down after he had met with God, and they had grown weary of waiting, and so they had built this golden calf, and they started dancing, and as Moses was walking down, he saw this. He caught a glimpse of this sin, and it says that Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. That was the first time that God wrote on those stone tablets. And then he had seen the sin of the people, and Moses had pleaded with God for forgiveness. And then eventually after that, the Lord had looked upon the people's sin, and it says he wrote them again in Exodus 34:28. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And in the same way that God wrote with his very finger twice on those tablets, Jesus wrote in the sand twice. And in the middle of both of those writings, they both looked at a sinful people who had rejected him. It's interesting. In verses 10 and 11, it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I can't help but ask, if you're harboring sin in your heart, that you're allowing to condemn you. May have been struggling with something and you just allow the enemy to keep telling you lies that you can't move forward, that there's no hope. But Jesus says he gave this woman the freedom to go and sin no more. And he gives that to us as well. Yes, that woman was guilty of sin. And according to the law, yes, she deserved death. But Jesus stood in her place. He came to go to the cross. And we all know John 3:16. And because you all know it, say it with me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Good job. And then in verse 17, it goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, not only did Jesus pardon this woman's sin, but he commanded her to go and sin no more. I mentioned I've tried to place myself in this woman's shoes throughout all of my studying, and I can just imagine her fear, just standing there with Jesus, this man that spoke with such authority. It would have been crippling. She may have thought that her fear would have been crippling. She may have thought that because she had committed this specific sin, that she couldn't move forward. She could have thought, well, there's no hope. She may have been bound to this sin for years and years, or this could have been her first offense. But no matter what the situation was, Jesus looking at her and her looking at Jesus, her heart was definitely convicted. She was very aware of her sin. And then Jesus spoke those words of truth to her, those words that freed her. He said, go and sin no more. She called him Lord. And in order for her to call him Lord, which is master, she had to first realize that she was a sinner, which at that moment, she was very aware of. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This woman had to recognize. She had to recognize that Christ alone could pardon her sin. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thirdly, she had to do what Jesus had just given her the freedom to do when he told her to go and sin no more. She had to repent. She had to turn from her sin. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I love that verse. And lastly, the woman had to receive. She had to receive this as truth in her life. She had to put her trust in this righteous man that she now called Lord. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. And those are the four R's, and I'm sure you're all very familiar with those four R's, to realize, to recognize, to repent, and to receive. I found it interesting that evangelist D.L. Moody also based most of his teaching off of three essential R's. In fact, it was said that his evangelistic campaigns were always structured around three things. The first R was ruined by the fall, or essentially sin. He would say, even though helpless sinners ruined by the fall are destined for hell, it is the message of God's love that breaks the rebellious heart. The goodness of God produces repentance. It was the love of God, Moody testified, that broke my heart years ago, and so it was the love of God that Moody preached. Secondly, he preached that redeemed by the blood. He would say the center of the gospel is that God's love provides a remedy for human ruin. The blood of Jesus redeems. There is nothing, my friends, that brings out the love of God like the cross of Christ. It tells of his breadth, the length, the height of his love. If you want to know how much God loves you, you must go to Calvary and find out. And thirdly, he would teach regenerated by the Spirit. Moody refused to scare people into heaven by preaching hellfire because he had a profound awareness that regeneration was a work of the Holy Spirit. And all of those R's that we were just talking about, I know it's a lot of R's, but they're all very pertinent to this woman's story. But not only that, they're pertinent in our lives as well. In your study this week, you studied John 8:32. It says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I ask you this morning, if you have allowed the truth And in the Greek, that word is aletheia, which is translated what is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth, which is essentially the word of God. Have you allowed the word of God, the words that are in those Bibles that you're holding on your lap, to set you free? This woman was set free from the bondage of sin by the truth of Jesus' words found in Scripture: go and sin no more. Maybe you're seeking and longing to be set free from the bondage of loneliness. Allow Hebrews 13:5 to set you free, when he himself says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or maybe it's fear. You're in bondage to fear. It's crippling you and you long to be set free. Allow 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, to set you free. Maybe you're in bondage to worry or anxiety and you stay up at night worrying and thinking. Philippians 4:6 says to be anxious for nothing, but by all things, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known to God. Maybe you feel like you're in bondage to depression. In Psalm 42:5, David says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Maybe it's your insecurities. Have you allowed the truth of 1 Samuel 16:7, when God says, I don't look at your outward appearance, I look at your heart? Allow that to set you free. These are just some of the truths that are found in God's word. They're everywhere, from cover to cover. God's truth will set us free. And I'm confident this morning that there are some of you that fall into one of those two roles that we've talked about this morning. There are some of you that, as you were studying this week, or maybe even studying today, that you have so identified with that woman. Your heart has been stirred with conviction of sin, and you desire for those words of Christ to go and sin no more, to set you free. You long to feel that freedom that that woman felt at that moment. Maybe when I was just talking about realizing and recognizing, repenting and receiving, it may not have been your first time hearing that, but maybe it stirred you in a new way. And you desire to take those very steps in your life. You desire to have your sins blotted out, and you want to have that time of refreshing to come upon you in your life. Or maybe there are some of you that fall into that other role, that other category, where you've identified more with the religious leaders. Maybe you've been dealing harshly with someone that you know, a brother or a sister, or maybe even a non-believer that has sinned against you or is living in sin. Maybe it's a friend, a family member, a coworker, and you've told everyone you know about their struggle, or how they've wronged you, and you've been looking down on them. You've been putting yourself on this pedestal, looking down on this person's sin, and God has dealt with your heart. He wants to deal with your heart. You also might be stirred with conviction, and you desire to be free from that bondage. You too desire that time of refreshing. Well, the good news is the word of God does bring those words of freedom. And I want to pray with you, I want to pray for you even now, that if you fall into either one of those categories, if you want to, in fact, just go ahead and close your eyes with me right now as we pray together. If there's any of you right now that have so identified with this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, maybe you're struggling with a sin and you long to be set free. You long to confess your sin to the Lord and you long to repent and be refreshed. Just raise your hand, just slip your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. I'm going to pray for you. And maybe there's some of you here this morning who find yourself in the category of the religious leaders. You've been dealing harshly with someone else's sin. You've been putting yourself up on a pedestal and you long to be forgiven. You repent and you long to be freed from this sin. Go ahead and also just raise your hand. Bless you. Hands going up everywhere. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, I so pray for these women right now who have raised their hands to confess their sin to you, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would meet each one of them exactly where you are, where they are, Lord. I pray that your Spirit and your words of truth would set them free. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would give them the strength to turn from their sins, Lord, and walk in this newness of life. We trust you. We know that, yes, you are a loving and you are a merciful God. But we also know, Lord, that you are holy and you are righteous. And so that's why we sit here this morning and we confess our sin to you, Lord, asking for forgiveness. And we trust and believe, because you say in your word that you will forgive us, Lord, we trust and believe that you will. So we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Thank you.